Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? First Peter chapter 2, and this morning we will be reading and focusing on verses 13 through 17. In the reading, I will begin reading at verse 11 and then take us down through verse 17. And when you found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And this has been God's word. Please be seated. Peter is writing this letter to Christians that in chapter 4, verse 12, he can describe their situation as a fiery trial that they are under. They are experiencing some degree of opposition, trouble, difficulties, specifically because they profess faith in Christ and belong to him. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we come to the point in the letter where Peter is beginning more specifically to deal with the issue of how they should be relating to unbelievers around them. And the last two sermons, we have been focusing on verses 11 and 12 that I've just read here a moment ago. He summarizes a basic general approach to living among unbelievers. In the first place, he says that they should not undermine the good work that God is doing in them as unbelievers by giving into and living in the passions of the flesh. So they shouldn't undermine the good work that God is doing in them. And then he goes on to say that they should undermine any accusations that they are evildoers by being committed to and steadfastly living a life of good conduct among unbelievers. That's his general instruction to them. And then at verse 13, he begins to deal with some specific groups of people, some specific groups of unbelievers. What are the specific kinds of good conduct that they should continue in order to undermine, to dispel any kinds of accusations of evil that are brought against them as Christians? What does it look like? And he begins by addressing three categories of unbelievers, and the unbelievers in all three of these first categories, they are unbelievers who are in positions of authority over them as believers. So he begins with the governing authorities, those that rule over them in human government. That's verses 13 through 17. And then at verse 18, he talks about having unbelieving masters. So he's talking to slaves, but he tells them how to relate to those that are in authority over them, their masters, who are unbelievers. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he speaks to wives who have unbelieving husbands, husbands who are in positions of authority over them, but do not trust in or love Jesus. So those are the first three specific categories that he addresses. And this morning, we are focusing then on what Peter has to specifically say to them and to us as Christians about how we should relate to those who are over us, in authority over us, in human government. There are seven things that I want to bring our attention to as we meditate on and think our way through verses 13 through 17. The first thing that we need to take note of in these verses is that all human governments in this age are human institutions. Do you see that there in verse 13? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And it's clear that when he talks about human institutions, he's talking about governments, because he goes on to mention the king or emperor and governors. But it is noteworthy how he refers to governments. He calls them human institutions. The word that is translated here, institution, is a word that outside the Bible, when it is used, its most generic meaning is, it refers to an act, a doing, something that is brought about, something that is established, a founding of something. And that's why the word institute, to establish something, it is an appropriate way to translate it. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament and in our New Testament, almost always when this word is used, it is used with respect to something that God, an act or a doing or a founding that God has done, and therefore it is translated as his creation. But the creation, the natural world and animals and the universe and the sky and the stars and the sun, these are God's act, his doing, his accomplishment, the thing that he has established and done and founded. But these, Peter says, he describes human governments as human doings, human acts, things that humans have founded. And when Peter refers to governments in this way, he doesn't mean to in any way discredit what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. There, Paul says that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So Paul is looking past the humans, and he's reminding Christians that at the end of the day, God is still God, and nothing is happening in this world apart from his decretive will and his sustaining providence. And so they need to acknowledge and realize that God is behind the authorities that exist. Peter's not discrediting that, but Peter's also not focusing on that at this point and what he has to say. He's calling them human governments. There's been a lot of ink spilt on the exact way that Peter puts this expression in the text. And I can't, in this context, it's not appropriate to get into all those details. But let me just say this, that the way Peter has put this and constructed this expression, he seems to be wanting to emphasize something more than just humans have established these governments. He's saying something about the very characteristics and essence of human government. He's saying something about its nature, what kind of a thing it is. It is human. The governments of this world, they are the ideas, they are the inventions of men. Every one of them is a little bit different. Everybody's trying a new experiment. But they're human inventions. They are human ideas. They are established by men for what they think is going to be good, for their power, for their prosperity, for their glory, for their security. Governments in this world, in this age, they are human. I don't think it's stretching what he is saying here to say they're humanistic. They're about man. And if you think about it, we don't have to go to too many other places in the Bible. There's plenty of other places, is actually how I should say it, in the Bible that would underscore this same thing. We might think of Daniel chapter 2. And you remember there it is where God enables Daniel to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he has seen. And his dream is about human governments in this world. And what image is used to depict a whole succession of human governments? A man. It's a big man statue. It has a gold head, and it has silver shoulders and arms. And it has a bronze chest. It has iron legs and then sort of iron mixed with clay feet. But it's human. And then there's a rock that is made without human hands that comes and strikes the image depicting the kingdom of God that is going to come through the Christ. But all other human governments, they belong to that image. They are human institutions. Why would Peter describe the governments that we, like they, are under as human institutions? Why does he do that? I think the reason why he does it is that Peter is a pastor. He's an apostle, but he's a shepherd. He's an under-shepherd to Christ. He calls himself a pastor later on in this letter. But as a pastor, he himself is a redeemed sinner, and he is trying to help other redeemed sinners to follow the Lord. And he understands himself. He understands all of us. He understands very, very specifically what we as Christians will most tend to struggle with in relating to human governments. And it's this. At the end of the day, they're godless. They're about man. And he is going to instruct us here in just a moment to subject ourselves to them. And he knows what the pushback in our hearts and minds is going to be. Because you see, we belong to God in Christ. Christ is our King. And our citizenship is in heaven. And so it can seem, on the surface of it, to be a contradiction. How can it be that we who bow the knee to Christ alone as our King, how can we be called upon to submit and subject ourselves to human government? And Peter, what I think Peter is doing here is he is putting out here right on the surface of his teaching and acknowledging the fact that, yes, these governments are human in nature. He's anticipating the excuse, the comeback. He doesn't want them to get the letter and just be told to subject yourselves to human governments, and then the whole congregation is thinking, yeah, but these are just humanistic institutions. They're about man. He's anticipating, and he's letting us know that he understands that. He doesn't have his head buried away in the sand. He knows the nature of the governments that we live under. And he wants us to know that he knows that all the governments of this age are human institutions. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to notice in our text. And that is that as believers, we are to be subject to these human institutions. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Well, what does it mean to be subject to them? And here again, you can sense the tension that Christians have felt about this command, because you can find the English translations that try to come up with a little bit different word than subject. They try to make it something else. You can find it in the commentaries wrestling with this, trying to make it into something else. Here again, it's the very thing that Peter is trying to anticipate in describing them as human institutions. They're human institutions, but we're to be subject to them. And this isn't the only time that Peter uses this this verb for subjecting oneself. He's going to use it in chapter 2, verse 18, and tell the slaves, believing slaves, to be subject to their masters. He's going to use it in chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, of wives telling them to be subject to their husbands. As a matter of fact, he goes from chapter 3, verse 5, telling wives to be subject to their husbands, immediately into verse 6, and can substitute the word obey their husbands. In chapter 5, verse 5, he's talking about the relationship between the elders of the church and the members of the church, and he says that those who are younger should be subject to the elders of the church. But if you're still wondering, yeah, but maybe it really doesn't mean that kind of thing, look at chapter 3, verse 22. Here Peter's talking about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus that after he had died, he is risen, he ascends to heaven, sits at the throne at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Brothers and sisters, it really is God's will for you as believers who, at the end of the day, only have one king, the Lord Jesus. It is God's will for you to be subject to the governing authorities, to every human institution. And that brings us to the third thing that we want to notice in our text. Believers are to be subject to every level of human government, human rule, human institutions. You see, he says we're to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But once again, Peter's a pastor. He knows what we'll do. Well, what does every mean? And so he spells it out. Whether to the emperor, the king, the supreme monarch, obviously they're under a different kind of government than we are, but whether it's to the emperor supreme, or to governors, all the lower, more local levels of government. Whatever the level of the human institution, he wants to make sure that we as Christians are clear that we're to subject ourselves to them. So we can't just think, well, I'll be subject to the federal government, but not to the state, or to the state government, but not the local. Peter here obviously has human government specifically in view, but while we're dealing with this thought and thinking about how prone we are to do this kind of thing, maybe we should think about some other examples. Perhaps as students, we might be tempted to think, well, I'm going to submit to my principal, but not my teacher. Mr. Batista, yes. Miss Wills, Mrs. Hannah, no. And why do we do that kind of thing? Well, because Mr. Batista most of the time is in an office somewhere. We don't have to deal with him that much. It's the teacher that we really got to deal with. Or maybe, yeah, I'll submit to Dad, but I'm going to get away with as much stuff as I can with Mom. Or, yeah, I submit to the police, but not to the manager of my apartment complex. When the police get there, I'm going to behave, but the guy who's just the manager, no, I don't need to listen to him. I don't mean to say that Peter specifically has in mind apartment managers, but he is saying that we are to be subject to every human institution. And we need to think about all the ways that that might look and play out in our lives. We're pretty good at finding a way to worm our way out of things. You see, to the degree that we're doing that, we are not going to be doing what Peter says in verse 12, maintaining good conduct before unbelievers. And sometimes those are the reasons why we have some of the problems that we have as Christians. The fourth thing that I want us then to notice here is that as believers are to submit to every human institution for the Lord. Be subject, as the ESV puts it, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And brothers and sisters, this now is beginning to open up for us the way that we actually can do and think about this thing. You see, it really isn't just about us and the authority figures in our lives. It isn't just about us and the human institutions. We're Christians, so it has most especially to do with us and the Lord. Peter is bringing our relationship with the Lord, our King, Jesus, who has ascended to heaven and rules over everything for the good of his church. He brings him into view. And we are to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. It glorifies our King, the Lord Jesus, when we subject ourselves to every level of humanly instituted government and authority. Sometimes as Christians, we ask ourselves the question, how can I please the Lord? What should I do? Sometimes we have in mind these fun ideas of things, great things to do out there that maybe somebody will write a biography about us or something someday. But brothers and sisters, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. Most of our obedience has to do with things like this and how we treat our spouses and raise our kids and relate to our parents and do our work and things like that. But we're to do this for the Lord's sake. It glorifies Him. It pleases Him. This is His will. The fifth thing, then, that I want us to notice in this text is that even though human governments are humanistic, still, generally, it is the case that governments are going to tend to protect and benefit believers as we commit ourselves to good conduct in society. Peter is not saying that human governments are perfect. I hope we can see that. They're human institutions. But he is still saying this, that generally speaking, governments are going to tend to protect and benefit Christians because Christians should be people that are committed to good conduct in society. We're not saying that human governments are only going to benefit and protect Christians, but if Christians, as we should be, are people that are committed and devoted to living lives that are good in society, the general rule should be that we should expect, more times than not, that governments are going to tend to protect and benefit us. That's what he's bringing our attention to as, in the first place, he describes the role of the more local ruler in verse 14, the governor. The governor sent by the emperor, the king, and then he describes him this way. He is the one that will punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For it is the will of God, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. God has established human government, and because every authority that exists has been instituted by God. The particular governments are human institutions. God uses these human institutions. One of the main reasons is to put a restraint on evil doing. They are punishers of evildoers. And brothers and sisters, I want to plead with you. We can very easily become experts in everything that is wrong with our government. You remember my appeal last week to the children with their mothers. We can easily become experts at all the problems with our mothers too. We can become experts at the problems with our government. But still, take away government and we would be in chaos. There is still the restraining and the punishing of evil. And dear brother and dear sister, as a Christian, that is a benefit to you. However imperfect the justice system is, there's still a lot of bad people out of our neighborhoods and off our streets. That's a benefit. Of course, it's also a warning that if we act like that, we're going to wind up in jail too. But their purpose is to punish the evildoer. Don't be one of them. But generally speaking, if we're the people committed to good conduct, that role is a blessing. It protects. He also says that the governor is one who praises those who do good. And I've heard, you know, Christians kind of getting unhappy, you know, like, where's my reward? You know, I think I'm a good citizen. Why aren't I getting a gold medal? I mean, the government does, you know, there's Congressional Medal of Honors and all that. But the point, I think, perhaps in our situation, more than being paraded around like Mordecai was in the book of Esther for having protected King Ahasuerus, more than looking for parades and things like that, just realize the benefits we have. If you are, as a Christian, someone who is committed to maintaining good conduct in society, your life is going better than the people that aren't doing that. We're all running around and we're basically living free lives, safe lives. We can conduct business and earn a living and prosper and go out in our front yards, and we're relatively safe. That is a good thing. It is a blessing. And another thing he points out in this regard is that the governing authorities may actually prove to be the ones that will notice our good behavior and oppose the false charges that are being brought against Christians. If Christians in a society are the people that are characterized by maintaining good conduct in the society, if we are the people that are consistently obeying the laws and paying the taxes that we need to and driving our cars responsibly, if we are the people that go to work and show up on time and work industriously and get along with people and treat the people in our neighborhoods well and so on and so forth, if that is the reputation that Christians have, then when people start to bring false charges against us and our faith, it may well be the civil magistrate that looks at it and says, these are empty charges. And we have examples of that in the Bible. I'm going to come to one later in the sermon about our Lord himself. But what about the Apostle Paul? Do you remember at the end of Acts 26? Paul is before King Agrippa, and he explains what all has happened with him. And King Agrippa, after he's interviewed Paul, he says, this man hasn't done anything deserving imprisonment or death. If it weren't for the fact that he's appealed to Caesar, he could go free. There's other examples of this sort of thing in the book of Acts. It becomes clear, even to the civil magistrates, because of people's character and how they're living, they can see through the fact that there's false charges being brought. And I think that that's what Peter is giving them some encouragement in. They may be having some problems. They may be having problems even from government officials, but he's encouraging them still. It may not be 100% of the time, but in general, if we are committed to maintaining a life of good conduct, government is going to generally serve to protect us and benefit us. The sixth thing that I want us to notice is that Christ's lordship frees us from the authority of human institutions and yet obligates us to the good of subjecting ourselves to human institutions. Christ's lordship frees us, it delivers us, it liberates us from human institutions, and yet it obligates us to the good work of subjecting ourselves to them. I hope that doesn't feel like I've just put your brain in a Vitamix and turned it on. But that is what he is saying here. This is one of those wonderful examples of how we as Christians need to think and live. There's two different things going on. In the ultimate sense, in our belonging to Christ, our King, the one in whom we have died to this age in his death, and we have risen in life to the age to come and are seated with him in heavenly places, in that sense, you are free. You are liberated from every human authority. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Live as people who are free. In a very, very real sense, because of Christ's lordship, you're free. But Jesus doesn't set you free from this age and human authority for you to just go off and do whatever you want. That's not biblical freedom. Jesus, when he promises us liberty and freedom, he says, take my yoke upon you. True, true freedom is coming under the yoke of Christ, serving the true, perfect, heavenly King whose kingdom will have no end. That's real liberty and freedom. So, yes, as a Christian, in one sense, you're completely free. And yet he says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You see, we're freed and delivered from this age to belong to him. He forgives us all our sin. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from this age that is passing away. We belong to him. We're indwelt with the Spirit. We are a new creation. And now this living stone that we have been joined to, having been connected to him and being fitted together as a temple in which God will dwell, he tells us as living stones also, with respect to our lives in this world, be subject to every human institution. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Commit yourselves to maintaining a life of good conduct before unbelievers and with respect to the governing authorities. Every human institution, be subject to them. The seventh thing that we want to bring our attention to in verse 17 is this, that we need to see how our obligation to human government compares to other relationships that we have. We need to see how our obligation, the obligation that Christ gives us with human governments, how does it compare with other obligations that we have in other relationships? Do you notice that in verse 17? Very, very succinctly, not lots of commentary, he simply says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You see, in these first few verses, 13 through 16, there's a sense in which he's been teasing out more detail. And now, before he leaves this topic, it's as if he stands back and kind of takes in a panorama. And he wants to put our obligation to human government, to every human institution, he wants to be able to help us put it in perspective with other types of obligations that we have to other categories of humans. And there are four categories. There's everyone, all people in general. There's the brotherhood. It's other professing Christians that are have joined themselves to Christian churches. There's God, and then there's the emperor. What's interesting, he begins with everyone. So this is all the unbelievers, if you will, the world. He ends with the emperor. But he says that we have the same obligation, in a sense, with both of them. We're to honor everyone. We're to honor the emperor. There's appropriate ways to honor these two different categories, but it's honor that is our obligation. But in the middle, there's these two special categories. There's the brotherhood. There's our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love them. We are to have a special commitment to them. They're good. We are to esteem them in our hearts in a special way because we're a part of the same household. We call upon the same God, the same Christ. We've received the same baptism. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We must love the brotherhood. But there's only one, ultimately, that we are to fear. And that is God. This takes us back to chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You see, God is God. And in this, there is a reminder that even when we are called to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, there are limits to that command to be subject. Because we're to honor the emperor, but we are to fear God. Once again, the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29. And the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. Brothers and sisters, if human government requires us to do what God forbids, or forbids what God requires, we must obey God rather than men. Because after all, it is our Lord who tells us to be subject to every human institution. But it's the Lord that we serve. And even then, brothers and sisters, if we find ourselves in that kind of a situation, we should find and seek to discover the most respectful, quiet way to do that. We are not called to be rebel rousers. We are to be praying to be able to live quietly and at peace with all. Because in this world, we are the sojourners. We are the exiles. We are the strangers. Brothers and sisters, this passage reminds us that human government, the governments of this world, they are not the gospel. When you listen to people speaking who are wanting you to vote for them, it sounds like they're giving the gospel. They're promising you everything great. But at the end of the day, governments are human institutions. The gospel does not lie with them. No man can promise you the new creation. No man can promise you the forgiveness of your sin. No man can promise you eternal life. Except one man, Governments are human institutions. But for there to be a gospel, for there to be good news of the forgiveness of sin and deliverance from the death that we deserve, God the Son became a man. Human governments exist in a very imperfect level to punish the evildoer. But brothers and sisters, we are the evildoers. And in the gospel, the Son incarnate, the Son who's become man, a true human, he suffers the perfect justice of God, the perfect punishment of evildoers. He does that in our place. And if human governments very imperfectly reward the one who does good, when our Savior had finished this work that the Father gave him to do, he was exalted. He was vindicated as his righteous servant in his resurrection. And he has been taken up into heaven. He deserves to sit at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the only hope, the only true good news, the only thing you can really have your confidence in is in Him and the promises of God to you in Him. We want to, in this text, be mindful of our duty as we live under human governments. But ultimately, we want to be directed in gratitude through the deliverance of our Savior, our deliverance from death through His death, into life by His resurrection, to serve our God, to rejoice in the true liberty that we have, and yet never invest and use our liberty in practicing what is evil, but submitting ourselves to Him and being those that are most committed to good conduct in this world to the glory of His name. May God give us grace in this through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for reminding us of these things. And we thank You, our Father, that our hopes are not bound up with this world. That however good or however imperfect our particular government that we are under may be, that we can ultimately look to You and trust that there's no authority that exists except that which is established by You, and that we can trust You, and we can trust You with Your commands to us. And so may we look beyond the temporal and that which is passing away, and have all our confidence in Jesus, our King, our priest, our prophet, the one who is coming back for us, and the one who spreads this meal for us week by week in this age. We thank You that He receives us, believers in Him, that You feed us with Him in the symbols of bread and wine. And we pray that by the work of Your Spirit, that You will seal to us Your promises in Him and give us all encouragement in Him and strengthen us afresh in all that You call us to do until He comes for us. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.